Our reading for tonight for the sermon is from the book of Ruth once again. Shiv's been going through the book of Ruth on Sunday evenings. So if you have a Bible with you or on your phone and you'd like to turn there, we're going to Ruth 1, verse 22. If not, just listen when I get there. Hear the reading of God's word. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you on this rainy, and it's getting cold here now. I was just thinking as we were driving over here, what a wonderful thing. This summer, as CPC, we were able to take advantage of many beautiful evenings to worship outside. This is more for those who are not here, if they happen to hear what I'm saying on recorded sermon. But you know, there are not many Christians in our culture who make an effort to keep the Sabbath holy. From work, lots of things, emails, text messages, grocery runs, all of these things come and crowd out our Sabbath very, very quickly. But if you try to do that, Sunday evening worship will become very attractive, very beautiful, and a wonderful way to actually appropriate the blessing of rest and worship. Whole day, we have a Sabbath day, not just a Sabbath morning. And really, the driver for our Sunday evening worship was COVID. We wanted people to be able to have access to communion. So we have the evening and the morning worship both as communion services for that reason. Well, with that said, I don't want to preach to the choir who's here. Let me pray and we'll get into the word. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternal, invisible, as we have sung, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, the only wise God, maker of heaven and earth. You are king and you rule over your creation and your subjects in perfect holiness and righteousness. Lord, I ask you this evening that you may open our eyes and hearts to ponder anew and more deeply into the mystery of your sovereignty. Encourage our hearts and revive our spirits, Lord. I myself feel very tired physically. I pray that you would lift me up with wings of eagles to proclaim your word, that from your word we may live to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the reasons for my tiredness is we were at Presbytery this week, and I was called to preach, so my body feels like I have preached already for this week. Why am I preaching again? At Presbytery, one of the things that we do is we have men who come and express their testimony and call for ministry, and they get examined and ordained. As you know, Andrew went through the process of getting licensed, which is the first step, and then the next step is getting ordination. Oftentimes you hear beautiful testimonies from men. Lots of men come from Christian homes, but this time one testimony stood out to me. It was a candidate who opened his mouth and he said, "I come from a broken home. My mom and dad were alcoholics. And he grew up being neglected, and basically he fell into juvenile crimes, and he would break into trailers and steal things. And one day he broke into a trailer and he found an attractive looking book. And so he took it and he came home. It was a Bible. He read it as an 8-year-old. He began reading it and he said, within a few months, I felt, he went to his dad and he said, "Dad, I want to get baptized." His dad said, "I'll take you to church and bring you back, but that's all I can do for you." He was not satisfied, so he went to his mom, who took him to a nearby Baptist church, and he got baptized there. And over the years, as his faith grew, he felt a great burden to minister to people in rural areas. And so here he is going to seminary because he stole a Bible. And Lord willing, soon he will be ordained. I want to bring up a topic. You know, in the Western world, as a consequence of partly the Enlightenment and other movements, we have seen a steady degradation of the view of God. We have gone from theism to deism to outright atheism. Theism, as we know, is belief in God. God is present. And the Bible, in medieval Europe, the Bible gave answers to the questions surrounding God. And then this question, and then this movement that brought up this idea of deism came, which is like, they were not so prepared to say there is no God because nobody would believe them. That was not a world in which people would believe atheists. They were thought of as fools. The Bible calls them fools. But they thought of as a God who has made this clockwork world and he has kind of taken off for a walk. He's not really present attendantly and intentionally in the affairs of the world. He is distant and he is remote. He has instituted the laws of physics because gradually they were becoming very naturalistic in their worldview. And so the laws of physics are operating and God has taken, he's gone for a coffee break. And then from there we come now into a world where atheism is a very plausible and commonly found view held by people, in which they say there is no God. The laws of the universe, and they don't fear about that. There is no God. Oh my goodness. It's like a 2-year-old saying, there's no mom and dad at home. There's no fear. Because the laws of the universe are operating and they take care of everything. There are lots of robots in the house that will feed me, bathe me, and all that kind of thing. Charles Taylor speaks of what he has called the disenchanted world. We live in a disenchanted world, meaning visible signs and symbols that point us to God are missing. They have been taken out from public life and sometimes even in religious life. There is no prayer in public life. There are no Bibles in places. There are no crosses. There's no incense. Even there are many, you know, the Bible doesn't mandate a church sanctuary to have a cross, but gradually these visible symbols have been taken out, so that there is no aid to support our faith, to remind us even. So it takes more faith to have faith. And one of the challenges we face as we go through our lives in and out daily is we ask, and our heart asks, where is God in my life today? Where is he in my daily life? Is he really there? The book of Ezekiel ends with the words, the name of the city, the holy city, is called the God who is there, the Emmanuel, who's always there with us. We don't feel that way. And as sinfully, we don't feel that way, but there is no aid to prop us up in our faith. We are tempted, you know, many Christians, as Christians, we are tempted to live as deists. We know and believe that Christ came in the past, he purchased my salvation, and so I'm secure. And we believe that Christ will come in the future, and he will perfect my salvation. But in between, I'm just left in a limbo. I'm just there. I'm waiting. And so what happens as a result is we live a life that is lacking in prayer, for instance. We wonder if God hears and answers prayer. We live a life that is lacking active trust in God. A life that is lacking sometimes in responsibility, doing what God has asked us to do. Or maybe a life that is lacking in rest. We are anxious about our life and about our future. So that's our condition, and this is what the Bible speaks into this condition and gives us great comfort. And in theology, there is a word for this. It is called sovereignty. I'm sure you've heard that word many times, that God is sovereign. God's all-encompassing, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-purposeful, and all-loving rule over all things. That's maybe one way of speaking about sovereignty. So I want to let us turn now to the book of Ruth, which tells us about this sovereignty in ways which are very intimate and beautiful, very rustic, to remind you this is the world of somewhat, this is the rural world of Israel. It's rustic, it's idyllic, and we have also some insight into the world of women, and I'm not equipped to speak to feminine psychology, but that is at work in the book of Ruth. We have seen so far, the book begins with tragedy and grief. There is death. Elimelech and his sons die in the land of Moab where they had went. And Naomi, the widow, decides to return back to Bethlehem because, chapter 1, verse 6 says, she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord visited. Is that personal and intimate and present and attendant? It is. That the Lord visited, it's the real word visited, his people and had given them food. That's how the Bible speaks of sovereignty. God's hands are present in this world working. And then we see Orpah decides to turn back to her parental home in Moab, whereas Ruth swears an oath and clings to Naomi. So now we have these two widows, an older widow and a young widow, going back to Bethlehem. And remember, everywhere Ruth is spoken of as the Moabitess, and I'll come to that in a moment. The whole town of Bethlehem is in uproar. These are women who are talking, hey, Naomi is here. Who's with her? And what happened to her sons and her husband? So there's all of this talk going on in the town. And Naomi says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Because the word Mara means bitter and Naomi means sweet or pleasant. She says, call me Mara because the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. The Almighty has brought calamity upon me. And so we pick up now from verse 22, the last verse of chapter 1. I was wondering what is the best way to bring this out, but it really forced me to not be a Presbyterian tonight. I'm going to tell the story, and here's the reason why. Because the camera has really slowed down. So far, we've seen 10 years of history gone by in 7 verses. We are told nothing about the journey to Bethlehem. But now they're entering Bethlehem, and the camera has really slowed down. So I'm going to tell that story in the first 4 verses, not all of the 7-8 verses I've chosen. And then I'll tell an illustration and conclude with some thoughts on sovereignty. Hopefully it'll go by quickly. As we listen to this story, allow me to go 4 verses a little bit slowly with you. We see the time, the person, the action, and the place. The aspects of God's sovereignty work out. Turn with me to verse 22. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. They have returned to Bethlehem. The question of returning is settled. Two women have returned to Bethlehem. Ruth is identified here and multiple times in the remaining verses as the Moabite. This is a lot like saying, emphasizing, maybe in our world, something like saying, Ruth, the Native American, or Ruth, the black woman. It is actually highlighting her foreign status and even a lower status in Israel. You can imagine that because these are Jews and she is a Gentile. And when do they return? We are told exactly the time of return. Remember, why did Naomi want to come back? Because she had heard that God had visited and given food. And we are told what that means now. The book began with the famine, but now at the beginning of barley harvest. So this is like saying the economy was in the depression in the beginning, so they left America. But now there is an economic boom, so they come back. And they come back at the beginning of barley harvest. So that's the time. The next chapter begins with this from the narrator saying, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." This is the person, the third character, third main character of the story is introduced. We are not told why yet. We are told that he is a relative of Naomi's husband. So which means by default he's related to Naomi now. And he is a worthy man is what ESV says. That expression literally means he was a great man. And it had the implication of being wealthy, being a man of renown, a man of means, and a man of good character, a man of valor. So all of those ideas are merged into that one word, which really literally is he was a great man. So we are told the time, a new person is introduced, and we shall see why. Verse 2. "And Ruth the Moabite," again, "said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor.' And she said to her, 'Go, my daughter.'" An action is brought forth to us. Are you with me? The action of gleaning. What is gleaning? The God of Israel had given special gleaning laws to Israel, and I'll get into it more next time. But let me just read one verse from Leviticus 19. It says this to Israel. This is the law. "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest," which means if something falls down or something is left, you know, you ran your tractor, if something is left, just leave it. Just leave it behind. And don't go all the way to the edges. Why? This is why. "You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner," which means the foreigner. Ruth is a Moabite. The Lord says, "I am the Lord your God." He puts his name on that law. That same law is repeated in Deuteronomy, and it says, "For the poor and for the sojourner and for the widow and fatherless," which means the helpless people, the destitute people, the Lord wants, he cares for them. What a, you know, this is an amazing God. He's made that law for Israel. Obviously, in response to that law, there is the problem of human sin. Landowners may not like that law. They might not want to keep that law, or they might not be very favorably disposed to gleaners who are standing at the edge of the field waiting with their bags. You can imagine. And so this is why Ruth says, "I will go and glean in the field of whom I might find favor with," which means she's hoping that someone would be righteous. We are not told how much she knows the law of Israel, but she's hoping whoever allows her and treats her favorably. But here's the bigger problem with the act of gleaning right now. When has she come? It's the beginning of barley harvest. It's not the end. You know, when do you glean? You glean towards the end, not at the beginning. At the beginning, it is called harvesting, but that same activity, when it is done a second time later, that's called gleaning. Beginning of barley harvest is a problematic time for gleaning. And she's going to go out, and she's been blessed by Naomi to go and do just that. We've seen the time, the person, the action, the time of the beginning of the harvest, the person of Boaz is mentioned, the action of gleaning is mentioned, and now we come to the place, and I think verse 3 of chapter 2 is probably the most exciting, most fascinating verse of this narrative. It says this, "So she set out," this is Ruth, "she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." So the reapers are gleaning, the reapers are harvesting in one direction. She is following them, obviously, and maybe keeping a distance. It's not social distance, it's so that you don't grab the harvest. So it says, "So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers." And here's the interesting part. "And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Waha! How cool is that? I think the ESV translator is a great translation, but it's a little bit shy here. NIV says, also a little bit shy, it says, for the what is called here, "as she happened to come," NIV says, "and it turned out," New Living Translation says, "and as it happened, she found herself in Boaz's part of the property." King James Version uses an older way of saying this, "and her hap was," you know, it's the word happened, "and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz." I kept searching to find a translation that would be bold. And I found a translation that you might have never seen. It's called Brenton Septuagint Translation. This is what it says, and this is the full force of the word. "And she happened by chance." She happened by chance to come on a portion of the field that belongs to Boaz. Now, why do I say the translators are shy? This is why. Because in that chance, it is God who is working. And they know that the translator is going there, but they're too shy to say that this chance is about God. They don't want us to misread anything. So they put it that way. But here's the point. What do we make of this? The narrator is trying to get our attention without overtly invoking God. This is what it's saying. This is a divine coincidence. In this chance, we see the dance of God. The power, the invisible hand of God working. The invisible hand of God working, directing the feet of Ruth to the land. It's probably a big field. It says the field. She comes to the lot that belonged to Boaz. And then verse 4, "And behold, there is more. Boaz came from Bethlehem to maybe to inspect his fields, we don't know. But he happened to be there again. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." What are the odds? What's going on here? What is going on? I'm not going to get into the remaining verses that I've chosen for today. It basically shows Boaz exchanging a greeting in the name of Jehovah with his workers and inquiring the workers, "Who is that woman?" And they tell him, "Oh, this is that Moabite who came with Naomi." And I'll pick it up from there next time. But what's really going on in this chance business? This is what's going on. Ruth is in the right place, Boaz's field, though it seemed like she's in the wrong place, Bethlehem, as a foreigner. Ruth has met the right person, Boaz, though it seemed like the wrong person she went with, Naomi. Ruth is found doing the right action, gleaning, though it seemed like the wrong action to follow Naomi. Ruth is in the right time when Boaz came, though it seemed like the wrong time, the beginning of the barley harvest. You see the mystery of God at hand? The author is making a point here. The invisible hand of God is operating in the affairs, in the daily, mundane, routine, ordinary, boring affairs of men. Naomi thought that God had turned his face away, that his hand had, the hand of the Lord had gone out against her. But God is up to something else. He's up to something else. 10 years ago, exactly almost to the day, October 10th, 2010, I was a six-month-old Christian, and I was on a false pretext, let's just say that, I was working here in Seattle. On a false pretext, I was asked to come home to New Delhi that my mom was very sick. The plan was to talk me out of Christianity. And I had a friend whom I grew up with in my neighborhood. I had known him since I was 7 or 8 years old, so we've been he's the longest friend I've had. And we played together, and you know, we did some things together, and we were always, we played cricket together, by the way. And he had moved on to the city of Hyderabad in the southern part of India, where he was working for a company. And so he was in Hyderabad, I was in Seattle. But on that day, he didn't know I was in New Delhi because my parents asked me to come. And he was in New Delhi because his mom had become very sick, actually. And so he was there. We did not communicate, but we ran into each other on the street in the neighborhood. And he asked me, when he saw me, he's like, "What are you doing here?" And I was a Jesus freak at the time, and I said, "What is the purpose of life?" He said, "What are you talking about? No hi, no hello. You didn't tell me you're here. And what is this purpose of life business?" And so I told him about my conversion. I told him about Jesus, about the Bible. I said, "Let's go to a church." Somebody had told me about a church in New Delhi. I'd never been to a church in New Delhi. It was my first time in New Delhi as a Christian. And we went to a church, and you know, about 10 days later, I left for Seattle. And 2 days before that, he said, "Come to my home, my mom is cooking." And we ate together, and after that, he said, "Come to my room." I went to his room, he closed the door, and he said, "I believe. I believe." So I called him yesterday to wish him happy new birthday, 10 years in the Lord. So what do you take away from this? I'll conclude here. What does this passage tell us about God's sovereignty? That God's sovereignty, God is sovereignly active in our mundane affairs of life. Working out his purposes, he's not distant as we may think or are tempted to think, but he is attendant, he's attentive, he's near, and he is weaving a tapestry. He's weaving a tapestry. How should we live then? How should we live? Well, simply with hope and a full assured and active trust. Even when we do not see, when we do not feel, when we cannot sense the hand of God, we can rest assured that God will not abandon his creation, that God will not abandon his church, that God will not abandon his covenant. He's intimately present. Remember what Jesus said? He is the Emmanuel, God with us, God with us. Every night before we go to bed, we read to Samuel a verse which is in his room, and it says this, it's really beginning to get to me. This is Joshua 1:9. "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged." I'm the one who gets discouraged so easily because something didn't go my way. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you. He is with you. He is the Emmanuel wherever you go. So we have no reason to lose heart. When things look down, when things look dry or dark or boring or meaningless, rather, I think we should continue to press on in faith with the ordinary graces, with the ordinary life, knowing that God is working. He is working. Indeed, it should also drive us to a sense of, a healthy sense of responsibility. Ruth also, by the way, did not sit home saying, oh, you know, I'll watch TV. God is sovereign. We are not to test God by falling into disobedience or inaction. Rather, we should act with faith. Act with faith that God will use our actions. We should also not fall into superstition. Which house should I buy? Oh, it opened to 1 Samuel 5:12. So, 1st Avenue, 5th door, 12th floor. No. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are like two parallel train tracks. Don't try to figure it out. The best Christian minds and the best minds of this world have tried to figure it out, but we cannot. These are two parallel train tracks. God is sovereign and we are responsible. If God is not sovereign, I cannot go to bed. I have to keep working. And if I'm not responsible, I will not get out of bed because he's working. We must hold those two together. You know, this reality shows forth especially in the book of Acts. Let me just say two verses and I'm done. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The definite plan of God and men crucifying of their own accord. And then Acts 13:48. As many as were appointed by God for eternal life believed. God appointed them, they believed. God did not believe for them, they believed. So that's the mystery and the beauty of sovereignty, and we can rest in it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise you, for you are our Emmanuel. You are with us, and you are with this world that you have created. Your promises stand true every day. Lord, we thank you for that, that you have not left us to our own purposes, that you have not taken off for a walk, but you are with us in the dry days, in the dark days, in the good days. So, Lord, teach us to trust in you, to rest in you, and to do good, knowing that you will reward each one according to what they have done. In Christ's name we ask. Amen.